Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time. If you're not familiar with the program, it's a time of live interaction between yourself and myself. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we talk about those things here with anyone who might wish to ask about them. And the number to call, if you'd like to be on the program, is 844-484-5737. There's a lot of eights and fours, so it's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is, looks like it's going to be Teo from Tampa, Florida. Hi, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. Today I have just one question. I called you last week and I asked you about God, emotional. Anyway, I wrote down my question so it would be clear. If God is omniscient, how can he be provoked to respond emotionally? Even in our legal system, we prefer judges and juries to be dispassionate rather than rule by their emotions. Might it be possible for God to rule justly due to the temperature of his emotions at the time?
Well, the judgment has not yet come. Yeah, the judgment has not yet come. I mean, we may wish for our judges and our courts to rule dispassionately and fairly, but we don't necessarily wish for our judges to be men who have no emotions and no love and no compassion and no anger and no indignation. I mean, we want our judges to be human beings, and human beings have those emotions unless there's something wrong with them. And yet we do not imagine that a man who has emotions is incapable of seeing what's right and wrong if he's an intelligent judge. And so, I mean, what is true of people, I think, would be true of God as well. God has emotions, to be sure. The Bible talks about him being angry. It talks about him rejoicing. It talks about him being grieved. He's got emotions, but he certainly is capable of rising above mere emotionalism when it comes to judging on the last day.
I guess I was thinking more specifically like in Exodus, where he told Moses he could not go up with them because he might, consume the people, might consume the people, it seemed like, due to his emotions,
it was not due to his emotions, it was due to the people's misbehavior. God shows great compassion to people. He's long-suffering and slow to anger and plenteous of mercy. But the people certainly aggravated him a lot. And he's basically saying these people are a disobedient and stubborn, stiff-necked people, and I don't think it's safe for me to travel among them because, frankly, I don't put up with that kind of guff forever. And I think I'd probably end up consuming them. That's not a reference to emotion. That's a reference to giving them what they deserve.
Okay, but I guess I'm thinking that if he's omniscient, if he knows all things, how can he be provoked by what happens, I guess?
Knowing all things isn't a deterrent to emotion. If I know, for example, let me put it this way. I remember I had a wife who was killed 30 years ago or more, 40 years ago, I guess it was. And I remember telling people that if I'd known the day before that this was going to happen, it would have seemed intolerable to me, but I didn't know. Now, of course, if I had known, suppose I did know the day before that she was going to be killed, that would not make me any less sad about it when it actually happened. A lot of times I've seen movies that I've seen them a second time and a third time, and I know how they're going to end, but there's certain poignant parts about them that when I'm watching them again, I'm feeling the emotions that are appropriate to it. I mean, to know that something's going to change. Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to rise from the dead, but he still wept at Lazarus' grave. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, knowing things about the future doesn't mean that you can't have any emotions about them when they're going on. It's like if you know your kid, has really struggled to get through college or something, and you attend their graduation. Now, you knew they were going to graduate because, that's known before the graduation ceremony, but you might still have tears come to your eyes at the graduation ceremony. I mean, there's just having emotions has nothing to do with being surprised necessarily. Many times you'll have emotions about things that you knew very well were coming. So I don't see how that would really hinder God from both knowing and having emotions about things that are coming up.
Okay. All right. That's very good. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Rudy from Vista, California. Rudy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes. Hi, Steve. Hi. Thanks so much for your book. I'm enjoying the book.
Which one?
And I like the first one. I'm still on the first one, The Empire.
Okay. That's actually my third book. But yeah, you're right. The first one on
Empire. Okay. Gotcha. All right. Okay. Yeah. So your new first one.
My new first
one. And anyway, one. I liked that you quoted Philip Mauro. I think that he's a pretty good author myself.
I think so too.
Yeah. And just as a point, for $4 on Kindle, you can get a Philip Mauro book for those that are interested on the 70 weeks and the chapters 24 of the Olivet Discourse. So it's pretty good. But here's my question, Steve. I came across over a period of time to believe basically what you believe, that the Bible, the narrative of the Bible. And what I'm concerned with right now, I feel like I got so much more of the spirit and so much more zest and zeal for it once I kind of washed away, you know, a lot of the truths from dispensationalism. And what my question to you is how, I mean, at what point do we realize that maybe dispensationalism can be an end time solution?
That it can be a what solution?
And like an end times delusion.
Delusion. Oh, okay. Gotcha. Well, I think that's entirely a possible way to view dispensationalism. It's a funny thing because I was watching a YouTube video. In fact, I responded to it by some dispensationalists. And they were talking about what they called replacement theology and amillennialism and partial preterism. And they're calling all of these things, they thought all those things were the same thing because they didn't know what they're talking about. Of course, dispensationalists rarely do. But these three pastors didn't know. So they just thought these were all the same thing. But anyway, they were referring to this package of ideas, I guess, as an end times delusion or an end times deception. And I was thinking how funny that is. First of all, because the view that they're calling an end times deception was the view of the whole church for at least 1,500 years, most of it. Some of it is only several hundred years old, but the amillennial part is at least 1,500 years old. The replacement theology part is like 1,900 years old. So, I mean, these are ancient mainstream church beliefs. And then dispensationalism was created out of nothing, or almost out of nothing, 150 years ago or so. And so they're holding a view that goes against what the church believed for almost 2,000 years. And yet they call what the church held for 2,000 years, they call that an end times deception. I do not necessarily like to refer to dispensationalism as an end times deception, just because that's more unkind than is necessary. There are many wrong views in the church that are deceptions. And yet many of them are held by very sincere Christians who I believe, you know, are saved and so forth. But rather than refer to dispensationalism or any other error as an end time deception, I'd just rather say it's not what the Bible teaches. And I prefer not to call names if they call themselves by some name, I use the name they use. But I try not to use abusive names for the views of other Christians. But that doesn't slow me down from to saying I believe they're wrong. So the fact that dispensationalism arose at exactly the same time that Mormonism did in the early 1800s is very interesting to me, because most of us would say that Joseph Smith, who started the Mormon church, was clearly deceived by demons. And yet he thought he was recovering the true biblical gospel that had been forgotten since the time of the apostles and was rediscovered by him through a discovery given to him by Moroni. Now, that was Joseph Smith in the early 1800s, almost the same year. John Nelson Darby in England claimed to rediscover the true gospel that had been lost since the time of the apostles and that he had discovered. And that was, of course, dispensationalism. Now, you know, once you begin to look at dispensationalism and its specific statements and you begin to pick them apart biblically and say, wait a minute, this is not what the Bible teaches. No wonder the church never thought it did, because it doesn't. It's just my pastor and his Bible school professors who taught it. And so, you know, he that is first in his own case seems right, it says in Proverbs, until his neighbor comes and cross-examines him. So whatever you hear first seems like the right thing. But then when you begin to look and say, wait a minute, these views, they're not really supported in Scripture at all. In fact, Scripture seems to say something just the opposite in many cases. Well, then you begin to say, why did something so far off of what Christianity has always taught and what the Bible teaches arise at exactly the same time as Mormonism? And both the founders of these two movements claimed that they rediscovered the true biblical truth, which the apostles had known and everyone else since then had forgotten. It seems suspicious. I mean, if you want to call dispensationalism an end times deception, I suppose it has as much right to be called that as Mormonism does. They both arose at the same end time, the same year almost, and they made the same claims for their novelty, but they didn't, of course, make the same exact claims in terms of content. They started two end times errors, it would seem to me. I say end times because I'm just accommodating those who believe that we're necessarily in the end times. I'm not positive that we are or are not. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that tells us how to know whether we are or not. So I'll just accommodate them. They say we're in the end times. So if so, then their view would appear to be qualified to be called an end times error, even though they use that term for everyone else.
Right. Yeah. And how I would frame it, like in the context of this summer, the Christian church was nowhere to be found fighting for our rights. And that facilitated everything that's happened since.
And you think that's probably due to dispensationalism?
Well, I mean, where are they?
Yeah, well, that's a good question, because dispensationalists do believe that the end of the world is very near. And depending, you know, on how you react to that belief, you might decide, well, the end is near and Jesus is coming soon. And therefore, when he comes, I want him to find me desperately fighting for the truth. But others would say, what's the point? Antichrist is here. Antichrist is coming. Antichrist is going to rule the world, and then Jesus is going to come back. There's nothing you can do to make it better. Why not just kind of burrow in into our little prayer closets and just pray that we'll be found ready to meet the Lord and not try to mess around, trying to make the world a better place for others. And yet, the answer to that question should be, well, living for the benefit of others seems to be what the Bible tells Christians to be about. So if you can make the world a better place in any way, that would mean some others would benefit from it. And that's what you're supposed to be found doing. You're supposed to be found making things better for other people, living, you know, doing to others what you would like to have done to you. All right. Well, let's talk to Eddie from Petaluma, California. Eddie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Hi. I'm well. Thank you.
Good. Okay, so I just wanted to, can you hear me? There was an echo.
I can hear you fine. Go ahead.
Okay. So when I came to Jesus Christ, it was very traumatic for me. It was like a truth trauma. And what I mean by that is when I accepted him, it was almost like I had a direct download of information given to me, and the veil was completely lifted off my eyes. And everything that I saw that I believed to be okay was no longer okay. And so I know there's a lot of people that say they had a lot of peace when they came to Jesus. And I did as well, probably much later. But for the first couple years, I was like a trauma victim, somebody that went to war and was traumatized by the truth. And I really had to hold on tight to God to keep me, because I was holding on by my nails, because my whole world was turned upside down. And so I just wanted to say that there's this, I don't even want to call it a lie, but it's this deception in the churches that say, oh, you know, you come to Jesus, everything's going to be okay, your life's going to be great. But it's not always like that. And so that's kind of what happened to me with that.
Okay, so what can I do for you?
Well, I just wondered if you've heard of people experiencing things like that before.
Well, I would expect actually more people to have that experience once they come to Christ, but some people don't get it quite so suddenly. Repentance means you change your mind. And, you know, depending on how far in the wrong direction your thinking was, of course, everyone who's not a Christian, their thinking is quite far in the wrong direction about Jesus, but many other things too, perhaps. And the more distant you are from the truth, and the more you realize what the truth is when you repent, the more probably traumatic it will seem, because you're going to have to rethink everything. Even as a Christian, I've had to rethink everything over the period of my life. I mean, I've never had to change my mind about who Jesus is, because I was well taught, I think, about that when I was young and accepted it. But I was also taught a number of church traditions about things that I also taught, and then I began to see some of them differently, and then some more differently. And eventually, it began to be almost traumatizing, because I began to think, well, wait, how much of what I was taught is going to survive this cross-examination? And is this a lifelong thing, this cross-examination? Over a period of years, probably over the period of about a decade, I changed completely on my views of a number of things that I was pretty sure about at the beginning. And, you know, when you do that, you begin to think, wow, you know, how much more is there to change? And it is a little traumatizing. It's a little invigorating, too, because I love the truth. That is, I love to think that I'm discovering the truth. And so if I learn something new, even if it's quite different from what I was taught, once I'm quite convinced that it's biblically true, it's exciting and traumatic. It's traumatic partly because you think, okay, well, I really have to rethink perhaps everything. That means I need to be pretty humble about the views I hold, especially the ones I haven't rethought. Who knows what I'll think about them another 10 years from now. But that's okay, because the things that are important, you don't have to rethink very much. If the gospel is preached properly to you at the beginning, then you're walking with God, and that's the most important thing. As you do walk with God, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And so you begin to walk with Christ, bearing his yoke of leadership and lordship, and he's teaching you, and you learn from him. And, you know, eventually you kind of get used to it. You kind of get used to seeing, so here's another thing that I wasn't thinking right about, you know. But as far as being traumatic, it shouldn't be traumatic in the sense that it, you know, is tormenting to you. It should just be, I would say, instead of traumatic, I would say dramatic. It's a dramatic change in our thinking. But some people, when they get saved, they don't get changed so suddenly, and partly, I guess, because they don't perceive the degree to which their thinking was wrong before, and so they learn that over a period of time, and it's not quite the same jolt, perhaps, to them. Some people learn very slowly. I consider myself to be such a person. I consider that I learned very slowly. I'm very conservative by nature. I want to continue to think what I thought, like most people prefer to. And yet, when I begin to see a little crack opening up and some light coming through, and begin to have a little bit of doubt about something I saw because the Bible doesn't seem to be supporting it, that takes a while for me to accept that. And fortunately, I've had a long time. I've made a lot of changes, but none of them came quickly. Anyway, I appreciate your predicament, and I'm sure a lot of people do. I'm sorry, I need to take another call before we run out of time. I appreciate your testimony. Let's talk to Julia from Sacramento. Julia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so I have a question about Ephesians. It's chapter 5, verse 29.
Okay.
Okay, so my husband and I were talking about this the other night, and he noticed that in verse 29 it says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it."
Yeah.
So we found it interesting that that was in that verse. And we're wondering exactly kind of what it's in reference to. My husband was thinking that it was in reference to basically like what it says, that people don't hate themselves. And so we were kind of talking about that because, of course, like in our day and age, we really talk about like
how we need to love ourselves more.
Yeah. All of that.
Right. Well, and this whole idea that you need to learn to love yourself is certainly not a biblical idea. There may be some sense in which the term is meant that might be relevant or have some measure of truth in it for some people, but it can't be extremely common. Loving yourself is putting yourself first. That's what loving yourself is. And, of course, loving God is putting God first. Loving others as you love yourself means putting them ahead of yourself. To love doesn't mean you like somebody. A lot of people don't like themselves. A lot of people think very badly of themselves, and they think they're ugly and stupid and unlikable and all that stuff. And honestly, it is possible that is true. I mean, some people are not very likable and so forth, but that doesn't mean they don't love themselves. It means they don't like themselves. The fact is, if you look at yourself in the mirror and say, "I hate myself because I'm so ugly," well, you don't really hate yourself. You love yourself. That's why you're disappointed to see how badly you look. You want to, if you didn't love yourself, you'd say, "I'm ugly and I deserve it, and good. I'm glad I'm ugly because I hate myself." But people don't usually, people use the word hate in various ways. But what the Bible is saying there is people always tend to look out for themselves. I mean, once in a while, somebody is selfless and they'll put others ahead of themselves. That's a good thing. Jesus said that's the epitome of love. Greater love has no man than this, but that he lay down his life for someone else. And Christians, of course, do that kind of thing from time to time, but that's not natural. It's not the natural thing. The natural thing is to love yourself and to put yourself first. And Paul is saying no one really ever neglected to do that. Now, there might be moments where they neglect to do that. There may be moments where they put somebody ahead of themselves. But it's human nature to look out for yourself. And that's all that Paul's saying. He says no one yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. That is to say, nourishes it means if I'm hungry, I'm going to eat. If I'm if I'm in danger, I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to cherish my life. That's the natural thing. Frankly, animals do that too. So he's not necessarily making a negative judgment about it. He's saying that's just the way people are. But he's saying, and that's the way animals are too. And you can't blame animals for that. It's natural. So it's pretty much natural instinct to nourish yourself when you're hungry and to protect yourself and shield yourself from danger when you perceive danger. This is generally not a bad thing. Now, it can be if it leads you to be cowardly. If the truth is that you should be giving up something of yourself for someone else's benefit, or you should be willing to endanger yourself to save somebody else as a heroic deed, but you fall back in cowardice, well, then that's, of course, bad. But in general, day by day, we nourish ourselves, we cherish ourselves, we take care of ourselves. And what Paul's saying in the context is, a man needs to do the same for his wife as he does for himself. he needs to cherish her as his own body, because she is one body. They are one flesh together. So he's not really talking about what modern psychologists talk about when they talk about self-love. And yet, when they do talk about self-love, I don't think they're talking about a biblical concept at all. The Bible never encourages people to love themselves. Now, it might be that we should learn to value ourselves for what as God values us, because if we don't, if we devalue ourselves when God is valuing us, then of course we're not on the same page with Him about ourselves, and that's not a good thing. But when it comes down to practically, you know, thinking about yourself and thinking about others, putting yourself last and others ahead of you and God first is pretty much the healthiest way to live your life. And so to learn to love yourself is never recommended. But to love people as you already love yourself is commanded. It assumes in the Bible that you do. Hey, I need to take a break here, but I'll be back in about 30 seconds. We'll be taking another half hour's worth of calls. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity you'd like to ask on the air, or you have a difference of opinion with the host you'd like to bring up for conversation on the air, you can call the number I'm about to give you, but I will forewarn you, our lines are full, and therefore you can't call right this minute. But if you take the number down, you know, 5 minutes from now or in a few minutes, call, and you may find that a line has opened up, because that happens all the time in the course of the show. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And one of our callers in the first half hour made reference to a couple of books that I wrote that were published this year. It's a two-volume set on the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is the main thing Jesus talked about. In fact, I'm not sure he ever talked about anything else but the kingdom of God. And yet, most Christians do not even know what that term refers to. I guarantee it, because I've talked to so many of them. Even a pastor once, I was coming to speak. He said, "What are you going to speak about?" I said, "I'm going to talk about the kingdom of God." And so he said, "Oh, that's good." And then when he was introducing me to the congregation, he said, "Now, Steve's going to come up here and talk about the kingdom of God and how wonderful that's going to be," as if the kingdom of God is something in the future. And I think many Christians assume that's so. And if they do, they haven't paid very close attention to what Jesus actually said on the subject, which is reasonably clear. And yet, the concept of the kingdom of God is not as clear as it certainly ought to be in the minds of people who believe they're following Jesus and who, you know, are learning from him. He talks about the kingdom of God on every page of the New Testament. Now, I wrote a couple of books. It was going to be one book when I started out in February to write it. The book is called Empire of the Risen Son. That's Empire of the Risen Son. And it got so long, I had to make it into two books. So in the month of February, I started and I finished both books in the month of February. I wrote almost 900 pages in almost an unbroken stream of consciousness, frankly, in 1 month, in February. Now, it had to be edited. There are lots of typos and things like that. I'm not saying that I got the final draft out, but the 39 chapters were written in 1 month. And then it's about a month later, I decided, I think I'm going to add another chapter. So now there's 40 chapters. books 1 and 2. If you're interested, take a look at Amazon and look at the reviews. We've got quite a few reviews for the books, and all of them are 5 stars so far, and a lot of very positive recommendations. If you would, if you know somebody who really likes this program, they might like to get those books for Christmas. Or if you have a pastor that you're not sure what to get him, those books would be a very good thing to get your pastor, because there's a good chance that many pastors also could not tell you what the kingdom of God is. So the books are both entitled Empire of the Risen Sun. Book one is called There's Another King. Book two is called All the King's Men. The second book is a book about discipleship in the kingdom of God. So much for that. You can get them at Amazon. You can get them at Barnes & Noble. One place you cannot get them from is from me. We don't sell them. The Narrow Path doesn't sell my books or anything else. So you'll have to look in the normal places you buy books. Let's talk to Neil from Hartford, Connecticut. Neil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Hey, listen, now, I've been teaching since 2016. I've been teaching on the end time prophecy on two local television shows. Mm-hmm. And people want to know just how close they are before the return of Jesus Christ. I think it's important to consider two things. The book of Malachi. Now, remember, the Bible says that no scripture is subject to one interpretation. The book of Malachi. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I shall send you Elijah the prophet. And think about the two witnesses. Now, teaching on the end times, remember the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 26, said, the court shall convene, referring to the Antichrist, and his kingdom shall be consumed and destroyed until the end. Okay? Being direct, I have to just come out and say that Donald John Trump, his father's name, Fred Trump, take off the FTP. You have murder spelled backwards, middle name Christ, murder Christ. The Antichrist is a great deceiver. And you have lots of people like Franklin Graham, John Hagee, who support this very man, that after God takes his church out of here, they're going to see his true colors. Revelation chapter 13, the last verse, here is wisdom. Let he who is understanding count the number of the beast, for the number of man. It isn't 666. It's 666 plus 16. 666, 603 score and 6. Though you can say also it's 666.
Okay, well, let me just say this. Are you, I gave you a long time to speak and my lines are full. All I can say is I can't see anything in what you said that strikes me as valid. The mention you made of Malachi chapter 4, the mention you made of the two witnesses, frankly, I don't see anything in those passages about Donald Trump, nor in my opinion, I wouldn't see them the same way you do, even if you're not talking about Donald Trump. I'm not interested in discussing Donald Trump. All I know is that as long as I've been teaching the Bible, that's been 50 years now, and hearing people talk about Bible prophecy, it seems like people have been making the foolish mistake of identifying actual people on the political scene with the Antichrist. I remember I'm old enough to remember in the early 70s, whole books were written identifying Henry Kissinger with the Antichrist. I'm not old enough to remember books that were written describing Mussolini as the Antichrist. The 80s and 90s, there were other people. It seems like there was a guy named King Ferdinand in Spain or someone like that that someone thought was the Antichrist. There's a lot of people who rise up and become powerful and who are not liked by certain people. And among those who don't like them, there are some who want to call them the Antichrist. Ronald Reagan was called the Antichrist by some. In fact, his name, his first, second, third name, have 6 letters. So somebody said his name is 666. Well, there were people who thought John F. Kennedy was the Antichrist. There's, you know, books and articles written by Christians about that, because he got a head wound. And they said, well, he'll come back and he'll be the Antichrist. So in other words, I'm not hearing anything from you that I haven't heard from Bible prophecy teachers for 50 years. And one thing they've all had in common, including yourself, I believe, is that they're mistaken. And so, I mean, I appreciate your right to see things that way. Anyone's welcome to, you know, read the Bible the way they want to. But you said that the Bible says that no scripture is of any one interpretation. Actually, that's not what the Bible says. And 2 Peter says that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of anyone's own private interpretation, meaning it didn't arise from the private interpretation of the writers or the prophets. But it says, holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit and carried along. So it's not referring to the idea that every prophecy is supposed to have multiple interpretations. That's a bit of a mistake. I appreciate your joining us, but I have to disagree. Let's talk to David from Oxnard, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good, thanks.
You're on the air. Well, there's quite an echo on the phone.
Oh, I'm sorry. Well, I can't hear it. Go ahead.
Since we're on the topic of the Antichrist, and there's something you brought up yesterday that intrigued me. You mentioned something about if somebody was to name who the Antichrist was, you wouldn't pay much attention to him, or I guess I'm paraphrasing in a way your comment.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
But I wanted to ask, we have a history as Protestants of men naming who the Antichrist is specifically. That would be Luther and Melanchthon and Cranmer and all the many names of the great reformers. They all named the papacy.
Yes, they did.
The man of sin as the Pope. My question to you is, were all of those people wrong? Were they mistaken? Did they know not what they were talking about? Did they not study the Bible as well as apparently you have? I mean, you know, there are people in this world that are Protestants and have been Protestants for a long time, that have held these beliefs for many years. Spurgeon mentioned the papacy.
Yes, I'm aware
John
of it.
John Wesley did.
I'm so very much aware of it. And so I'm going to answer your question. You said, did these people study the Bible less well than I do? I really can't answer for how well they studied the Bible. I imagine they studied it the best they could, just as I study the best I can. But it's an absurdity to suggest that because you can name several score important people who believed a certain thing, that somehow were required to believe the same thing. I'm not sure, but I think you might be a Seventh-day Adventist. And if so, then I can see why you would say we have to follow, human teachers, because that's exactly what Seventh-day Adventism does. It leans very heavily on the Roman Catholic Church being the Antichrist. It's actually one of the few denominations left that does emphasize that. But you're right, Luther and Cranmer and Wesley and all those guys, before there were Seventh-day Adventists, the Protestant Reformation did recognize the papacy as Antichrist. But I've just never seen any reason why I should be beholden to someone who lived hundreds of years ago, to say, oh, it must be what he said. Because if I want to do that, why don't I go to considerably before their time, when the Pope thought the Waldensians were the Antichrist or whatever, or when people thought that Nero was the Antichrist? Well, I mean, why would the Reformation be the place, stuck kind of in the middle of history, where everyone before them was wrong and everyone after them was wrong, but they're the ones who are right? Now, they could be, but I would have to decide that on the same basis that the Reformers recommended we follow, namely sola scriptura. I would say I'm going to study the scriptures. And although I'm very much aware of what Luther taught and Calvin and Zwingli and all those guys, I've known what they taught for decades. It's never had any bearing on what I'm going to believe. And I don't think they should have wanted it to, because they broke away from the mainstream teaching of their forebears in order to start the Protestant Reformation. Why should anyone imagine that it's wrong to break away from what they believe if we study the scriptures better? Now, no one's obligated to believe like I am, but I'm obligated to believe like I do. I'm obligated to follow my own conscience and my own study. And in other words, I'm obligated to seek the truth and follow the truth as best I can discover it. I'm not obligated to follow Luther or Calvin or Zwingli, but I am obligated to follow the scriptures. So that's where I am. Now, if somebody wants to say, well, Steve, your interpretation is wrong, I allow it. I've got no problem with people saying my interpretation is wrong. In fact, I welcome them to tell me why they think it's wrong. I had a person once who came to my door many, many years ago who was a dispensationalist, which I don't think is what you are. I don't think you are. But he thought he was a prophet. And the thing is, he didn't like my eschatology because it wasn't dispensational. And so he came to my door one night, late at night. And I knew of him. He was not a friend of mine, but I knew him. I knew him as a false prophet, actually, because he had prophesied many years earlier some events that didn't occur, but that didn't stop him. And so he came to my door and he said, Steve, the Lord sent me here to tell you that he wants you to change your eschatology. And I said, well, that's perhaps he does. But if he does want me to, he's not going to send a man like you to the door to tell me simply that God wants me to change. God knows me. God knows what will change my mind. And what will change my mind is somebody coming to my door and saying, let me go over the scriptures with you one by one. Let's look at them and see if you've got it right or wrong. I welcome that any day, because that's seeking for truth. There's no one going to tell me to change because Ellen G. White said to do it, or because Martin Luther said to do it, or because this alleged prophet standing at my door told me to do it. The conscience of the Christian has got to be formed by his or her own meditation on and study of the scripture. Now, truly, there have been seasons in church history before the Bible was in print, because they didn't invent printing presses yet, when the Christian, individual Christian, didn't have that luxury. The individual Christian didn't have a Bible at home to read. They pretty much were stuck believing whatever the popes told them, or whatever the bishops or the priests told them. And I believe people could be saved in those days, but I think they're at a great disadvantage. But we're not. We're not under that disadvantage. We actually have the Bible translated into our language, and to whom much is given, of them much is required. I think we have a greater responsibility than we would have if we didn't have access to the Bible. So I've always thought that, and that's why for my entire life I've made the Bible my focus, my study, my meditation day and night. And that's why I have the views I have. But that doesn't mean I've reached the end of my exploration. Perhaps I'll understand things much better 10 years from now. But the person who calls me and says, well, Luther disagreed with you, well, they're not doing anything for me. I know what Luther believed, but so what? I don't care what Luther believed. He answers to God for his own beliefs. I answer to God for mine. But if someone comes and says, hey, you were using a scripture a certain way, and I think you got it wrong because this is the reason, this is what it says in the Greek, and here's what the context is, and let's look at that scripture more closely, they might convince me, because that's just the kind of thing that impresses me, not people appealing to authority. Okay, let's talk to Dan from Nevada. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Nevada City, California.
Excuse me. Oh, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Hey, I got a question for you, and it's in Isaiah 65. I've had this verse circled for a long time. And
me too. It's a hard one. It's a very hard one.
It is, yeah. Yeah, and last September I lost my my firstborn son in a big rig accident.
Sorry. Ooh, I'm sorry.
It's kind of been, anyway.
Are you talking about verse 20?
17.
17, okay. For behold, I create new heavens and new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come to mind.
Yeah, I just wondered, I mean, when you go to heaven and you're there, you know, will you remember people down on earth? Maybe I'm misunderstanding that.
Well, when it says the former one will not be remembered or come to mind, it doesn't mean that nothing about it will be remembered. You know, if I die today and I rise from the dead someday into the new heavens, new earth, and nothing about this life comes to my mind, like I don't have any familiarity with anybody or anything or no memory of this world, then in what sense am I, how am I the same person? Why doesn't God just create a new person, like a new baby in the new earth and start from scratch? Because that's exactly what it'll be. It's like the continuity of my personhood is based on my experiences and my remembrances and my relationships and so forth. You take all those away and I'm not the same person at all. God might as well just make a new person in the place where I used to be. It won't be me, and that'd be fine. God could do that if he wanted to, but no, it's going to be us. Our spirit is with the Lord, I believe, when we die, and he comes and regenerates our body into a glorified body, and we live in it, and there will be continuity. Now, what he's saying here is that the old order will not be relevant anymore. It's sort of like when Jeremiah chapter 3 says that there's going to come a time when people won't visit the Ark of the Covenant anymore. They won't even remember it anymore. And he's talking about the New Covenant era. Now, I remember the Ark of the Covenant, but I'm not remembering it as something relevant. It's just a manner of speaking. It says they won't visit it. They won't do that anymore. It almost makes it sound like you'd totally forget it. I'm looking at it right now. Let's see here, the Ark of the Covenant, verse 16, Jeremiah 3:16. Then it shall come to pass when you're multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will no more say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. Now, that's talking about now. That's talking about during the New Covenant, the Old Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, is irrelevant. And we don't remember it anymore. Doesn't come to mind anymore. It doesn't mean that it's totally escaped our knowledge. It means that it's not something we think about anymore. It's not something that's relevant to us anymore. It doesn't mean that we've totally forgotten that it once existed.
Okay. Yeah, I was just reading that, and I was saying, you know, for behold, I create new heavens and earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind.
So right. Now, but that's exactly what it said about the Ark of the Covenant in the passage I just read. It won't be remembered or come to mind.
Right.
And yet it doesn't mean that it's truly, literally forgotten as if it was never there. It just means that it's not in the days of the prophets, those things were front burner concerns. They won't be concerns at all. They won't be the kind of thing you're thinking about in the new covenant.
Okay.
That's what he's saying. All right. You will know your son again. You'll know your son when you see him.
Great. Great. Thank you, Steve.
God bless you, Dan. Sorry for your loss. Let's see. Stan from Placentia, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. You do a wonderful service, and I've learned a lot from you. Now, I think you said you were an amillennialist. What does that mean with reference to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the man of sin and so forth like that? How does that tie in with? What is really the you go by biblical belief? What do you think the Bible is saying in this area?
Right. Well, the discussion of the man of sin is not specifically relevant to amillennialism per se. The term amillennialism simply means that we believe there is a final day, one final day that's called the day of the Lord. It's called the day of God, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these terms are used in the Bible. Jesus called it the last day. And that's the day when Jesus will come back. He'll raise the dead. He'll rapture the church. He'll burn up the present universe and create a new heavens, new earth. Now, this is in contrast with the premillennial view that holds that when Jesus comes back, he will not create the new heavens and earth. He'll rule on this earth for 1,000 years in the so-called millennium. And then at the end of that, he'll burn up things and create the new heavens, new earth. So that's a difference there. Now, neither of those views is wedded specifically to any view of the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. Now, the Protestant view of the man of lawlessness, as our previous caller was mentioning, is that that's the papacy. This was believed before the Reformation by certain groups within the Catholic Church, and it was the universal view of all the reformers that the man of sin was the papacy, and that what was hindering him from rising that Paul referred to, Paul said, you know what's hindering him, and when that's taken away, he'll rise. They all believed that Paul was referring to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire did not leave a power vacuum to be filled by the bishops of Rome until the Roman Empire fell. When the emperors were defeated by the barbarians and the Roman Empire fell, then the Roman papacy rose to that fill that vacuum. So this is this was, as I say, the Protestant view, and they were all amillennial. So you could call it an amillennial view, but you wouldn't have to hold that view in order to be amillennial. For example, I'm amillennial, and I'm undecided about who the man of sin is. Now, usually a futurist, futurists are usually premillennial, and they would suggest the man of sin is a future individual who will rise up to be the Antichrist in the tribulation period in the future. That would be different than most amillennialists would hold, but it's not impossible for an amillennialist to hold that view. I mean, an amillennialist could believe that the man of sin is yet to appear. I don't think most amillennialists do believe that, but there's nothing in amillennialism that would prevent it necessarily. In other words, what we believe about man of sin, what we believe about the beast, what we believe about Antichrist, what we believe about the tribulation, what we believe about even the rapture, is not necessarily something that that's decided essentially on the amillennial versus the premillennial schemes. There's lots of different individual things that stand or fall on their own merit. But the amillennialist, historically in the past, at least in Protestant times, tended to see the beast as and the man of sin as the papacy. I have a series of lectures on all these things. The lectures are called When Shall These Things Be? It's called When Shall These Things Be? If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, you will find all my lectures are there free, and you can listen to them. Go to the topical lectures tab and find the series called When Shall These Things Be? And you'll find I have lectures on the very things you're asking about. All right. I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us. One more call, perhaps. Marcelo from Vancouver, B.C. We only have a minute or so. Is that enough?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I just want to ask you, when Jesus said, I don't know where it is, but he said, if you can't believe in me, believe in the things that I do and you'll be saved. How are we to take that? It's hard to separate the two.
Well, I think what he's saying is, if I don't look like the kind of Messiah that you thought you were looking for, and he wasn't, they thought they were looking for a Messiah who's doing more of a militaristic overthrow of the Romans and political deliverance of Israel, and Jesus wasn't involved in that kind of a program. He said, if you don't like what I am as the Messiah, look at what I'm doing, and then that should tell you that I am who I am. And he means probably the miracles that he was doing. So you're right. It does seem like, if I don't believe in him, how would I believe in the miracles? Well, of course, the purpose of looking at the miracles is so you will believe in him. So he's not saying, okay, don't believe in me, just believe my miracles. He's saying, if you haven't seen enough to believe in me, look at my miracles, and that should help. We're out of time, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. It's loaded with resources, all of them free. You can also donate there if you want. Thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow.